All right. Welcome to Grace Bible. Glad to have you here this evening. I have a letter that I pulled out of the mailbox this evening that I have a sense of urgency associated with it that I don't want to lose any time in responding. So I'll respond to this gentleman that lives in Huber Heights with a tape tomorrow morning when I'll take tonight's tape and make a copy of it and send it to him. He says, "Hi, Terry. I heard your program on Tuesday, March 30. Please send me a copy of Carol's six-page booklet on Word, W-R-D, I think I heard." And so his next paragraph, "I am not a Jehovah's Witness, but I do believe that Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Almighty God. The Trinity makes no sense to me. How do you explain the following scriptures? Are they all corrupt?" Then he turns me to Revelation chapter 3 in verse 14. And in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so what he's done is take Revelation 3 verse 14 and make Jesus Christ a created being, the beginning of the creation of God. The problem with taking a verse and just picking it up from anywhere and running with it is, of course, that you can pretty well teach anything doing that. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, the statement is that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So what's the deal with that? And how can you say that Jesus Christ is God and then, on the other hand, say he's the beginning of the creation of God, then, on the other hand, say that Colossians 1:15, that he is the image and that he is the firstborn of every creature? Now, these are deity questions that people come up with, and he's not a Jehovah Witness, but these are the Jehovah Witnesses' usual verses. Fact of the matter is, God has a creation that is planet Earth. God has a creation that is the church, the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead for the planet Earth creation and its kingdom. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead, firstborn of the new creature that is going to live in heavenly places. And so to read into those verses that Christ is in his manifestation as God manifest in the flesh, something less than God, is to pick certain verses and to avoid other ones. And this dear letter writer has given me Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, having avoided Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "And it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, and having avoided Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, verse 9, in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So, rather like the blind man that walks up to an elephant and says, "I perceive that the elephant is flat and big like a billboard," and the next blind man says, "No, he's skinny like a snake," and the next one says, "No, he's like a pillar of a building." Three blind men each touched the same elephant in different places and came to entirely different conclusions. And so what this gentleman is doing is grabbing some occasional verses and subjugating the clear verses for these that deal with the purpose of God in the entity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is hard for we mortal beings to get our head around the concept of a God that 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 describes as the Father, the Word, and the Son, and these three are one. It's hard for us to get our head around that. Perhaps the best illustration, and it's rather hackneyed, but the best illustration is if you had a bucket of water and put some of it in the freezer, some of it in the stove, you're going to have three manifestations of that bucket of water. And you look at the one and you say, well, it's like a brick. You look at the other one and it's steam and ephemeral, and the other one is still the thing that you started out with. Three manifestations, all of the same property, all of the same bucket of water. Not to demean what I'm talking about here, we're talking about deity. But the fact of the matter is, God is a spirit, and hence is invisible. And so God manifested himself, and it is not that Jesus is not God, and it isn't that God is only Jesus. The Unitarian positions take either extreme, and they're both mistaken. He then goes to John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, verse 18, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, it is an interesting thing that John chapter 1, verse 18 would be used, because that tells me that the letter writer thinks that because of the verses he's already given me, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, and being the beginning of the creation of God, that tells me he thinks the begetting of Christ is in Bethlehem, when it isn't. And Acts chapter 13, verse 33, it tells you, and Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 to 9 tells you that the begetting of Christ was on Calvary's cross. So what this fellow is doing is just taking a handful of verses and subjugating over 30,000 verses in the Bible to his perception or misperception of a handful of verses. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. His giving of the Son doesn't take place in Bethlehem. It doesn't take place in John chapter 3. That doesn't happen until John chapter 17, and the proper cross reference there is Psalm chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13. John 14, 28 is what he gives me next. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come on again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The Father being greater than the Son is a position what's the best way to describe it? Delegation within the Godhead. Taking a position within the Godhead. If you and I are employed in a company and you're president and I'm vice president, I would say that you are greater than I. Meanwhile, we're both people. We're both of the same essence. We're both in one atom or the other. And then you and I switch roles and you get to be the president or I get to be the president. And now then you would say, well, he's greater than I. But that's position. That doesn't identify the person that is in the position. And so what God did before he ever created planet Earth was institute a program that humanity could witness and understand and bear witness to by showing himself as humanity, taking on the appearance that he was made to be lower than the angels. Not that he was. He took that position. For you see, anyone less than God could not satisfy God with respect to the payment of sin. The currency that God requires is purity and perfection, and only God himself could offer that. And so it is the offering of God whereby a soul is saved. John chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 is where he goes next. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, what you're listening to, obviously, is a list of verses that someone has pointed out to this gentleman, or this gentleman has studied over time. You don't sit down and read a Bible and find only these verses. You sit down and read a Bible, you're going to find Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:9, you're going to find 1 John 5:7, you're going to find I and my Father are one. You're not only going to find just these verses. So we've got a skewed view here. And, you know, I mean no one any offense, and I come with only kindness and concern. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he runs us from verses 20 through 28. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So of all of the people that ever died, Christ is the first one to resurrect and never die again. That is not an attribute of humanity. And the reason that he died and the reason that he took that position was for your sins, not because he had any. And so Jesus Christ, the wages of sin being death, he took your wages. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. Now, no doubt he's going to want to make Christ a man there. And of course, Jesus Christ was fully man and at the same time fully God. He's a being the likes of which there's never been. And he takes that position. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you see, the Adam was humanity, not perfect but innocent, not sinless but without the knowledge of sin, and in him all die. That is judicial. That is imputational. It isn't that you and I were back there. And it isn't simply the issue of the seed line. You can't make it as simple as that. In Adam, that is judicial. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And that is judicial. That is judicial. That is imputational. That is every man being given a position of being in either the first Adam or the second. And so then, verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ, that is coming. And again, the first fruits there, he's the first one that resurrected, and he's the first that will, he's the first to have the better sacrifice that Israel lacked, because he was that better sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God, and he's the first born into the body of Christ. He is the author of that, being the firstborn from the dead. And so he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, verse 26, that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. Now, you do remember the content of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that not yet are all things under his feet. But he put all things under his feet, that he saith that in all things put under him, it is manifest that he has accepted which had put all things under him. And so then again you see the positions of rank and authority in the Godhead. It is not that any is lesser than the other. It is positions that they took to execute their plan for the salvation of both heavenly people and earthly people. And verse 27, and he gives me some highlighted words here. He hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that's highlighted, which did put all things under him. And then verse 28, he highlights, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, isn't that interesting? Who else in your Bible is all in all? The Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. And Jesus Christ is the one who to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. And so when everything is finished, is said to be the essence of all things, who is the creator of all things. Without Christ was not anything made that was made. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, in the fullness of times, that the Father might gather together all in one all things in Christ. So when all things in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 are gathered together in Christ, then who is at the top of the order? It's not the Father. It's Christ. It's not the... So you see, it's the office work of the Godhead. It is God manifesting himself. It is not that there's three gods, and it is not that Jesus is humanity. Now, the reason I feel a sense of urgency toward this is because what the gentleman says next. In light of these and other scriptures, including the ones that supposedly teach the Trinity, I don't like to use the word Trinity. It's not a Bible word. Meanwhile, I can find you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, in Matthew chapter 3, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and copious other references. I just cannot buy into the Jesus is God teaching. Consequently, I cannot attend the churches that all seem to teach this as being scriptural. My salvation is between me and God. Well, no, it isn't. Your salvation is a product of believing that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you leave Christ out of the plan of salvation, you have no plan of salvation. And the only way Christ can be in the plan of salvation is because he is, in fact, God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, if I am wrong, God will judge me. No, he won't. He won't waste his time judging you. He has already judged you. John chapter 3, verse 18, John chapter 3, verse 36. You are already toast. Your life is already consigned to hell. And I suppose that's something else that this gentleman might not believe in. Meanwhile, the issue is really important. My salvation is between me and God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells you that there is such a thing as a gospel of your salvation in verse 2, and verse 3 tells you it's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm wrong, God will judge me. Nope. He already judged sin on Calvary's cross. He's already judged you. You're waiting for something that's not already been settled and is not going to happen. And so this seems like a nice enough fellow, and the spirit of his letter is very sweet and all. Yet he is desperately wrong, and he is in desperate danger. He says, I like your program. It's interesting. I don't listen every day. Take care now. Sincerely. Gives me his name, address, zip code, and signed it. P.S. I don't expect you to answer my question. Well, I would be irresponsible if I didn't. And what you think of me and what you think of the broadcast pales when I think about the fact that you think that your salvation is between you and God, and that you've made up some concept that is going to fail you and land you into a devil's hell. He says that my questions take a lot of time, and you can't waste your time on a person that does not believe in the Trinity. Smile. However, if you have a booklet explaining the Trinity, I'm not going to waste your time or mine with a booklet. You've already got a King James Bible, at least on your computer. And you can find out in your King James Bible that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. That without him, Christ was not made anything that was made. Well, that being the case, since Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says that God created, and since Colossians, Philippians both tell you that Christ created, then they're interchangeable terms. The difficulty that most people have with the Lord Jesus Christ is the devil's doing, and it is the idea that it is somehow a lesser God, Arianism, and a begotten God, a created God. And this fellow knows where all of those verses are and seems not to know where the verses defending the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ might be. So if I send him a booklet, you know what he's going to hear? He's going to hear a defense of verses that he's already rejected. Well, here's the bottom line. If you go to hell, it will be because you've rejected the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It will be because you rejected your opportunity to believe the gospel of the grace of God. And, you know, if Jesus Christ wasn't God, what's he doing on a cross taking your place? If Jesus Christ wasn't God, what's he doing resurrecting? If he didn't pay for sins, then how can God let him out of the ground? And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are three entities, a trinity of three manifestations, if you want to use the word trinity in that sense. We don't talk about a holy trinity, and we don't paint Jesus with halos around his head, so don't confuse Bible-believing Christianity with what's out there. But it is of desperate importance that you recognize that you cannot make up your own gospel, and you cannot make your own deal with God. The deal was set, the deal is done, and Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, was made to be sin for you, that you could be made the fullness of God in Christ. That, then, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Verse 21, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, if the righteousness of God is in Christ, then Christ has got to be God, because if He's short righteousness, then He's not God. It's just when you make a decision to fight against the clear verses by taking verses that are less clear and subjugating the clear verses on the importance and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lesser verses, you've made a horrible mistake. All right, I'm going to stop there with that. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll mail this gentleman a copy of that in the morning, and a few gospel tracts. I think when people generally write to a radio broadcast, if they hear back in a month, that's amazing. And we try to do better than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12 is where we got to last time. And we're pretty near done with the chapter. We'll finish the chapter this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong." So Paul says, listen, guys, I wrote all those 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. I didn't do it for the sake of the bad guy. I didn't do it for the sake, I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. Paul didn't write those 16 chapters, "Dear Mr. Fornicator," he wrote it to the assembly. Now, the issue, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was the gross sin that was there in the camp, and worse than, I can't say it that way, accompanying the gross sin that was in the camp is also that the Corinthians were keeping fellowship with him, as if everything was okie-dokie, when as a matter of fact, it was not. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, you know, I didn't tell you this for that guy's sake. I'm helping you guys. Nor for his cause that suffered wrong. So there were people that had been in a wrong condition and suffered for it. Paul didn't do it for them, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Sometimes there's a greater issue than the individual issue. There's a care required that you walk circumspectly, that the ministry be not blamed, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul gives quite a list in the end of the chapter about what you ought to be doing. And in verse 22, he tells them to abstain from all appearance of evil. The appearance, are they doing the evil? You don't know that from that verse. Are you accusing them of doing the evil? That verse doesn't do that. The statement is, it sure looks bad, so you ought to not do that. Now, this is a real good way to get people mad at you. I've learned that over the years. And this is a real good way to be misunderstood. But when you're in danger of destroying your credibility or your ministry's credibility, it seems to me a good thing that somebody come to you in the spirit of meekness, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, a soft answer, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, and says, hey, this is a problem. And have you thought about the fact that this is a problem? So Paul wrote 16 scalding chapters about all of the horrific things that were going on in Corinth, but the focus of his attention was not the malefactors. The focus of his attention was the assembly that should have been more sensitive to it, should have dealt with it themselves before these issues came up. I remember having occasion to have a preacher who was, he'd show up a lot of different places, other cities. He'd show up at our church on a couple of occasions with a lady, not his wife. And so they show up, and the two of them sit together. They come together. They leave together. Next thing you know, they go to Chicago together. His wife stays home, or he goes. Somebody needed to talk to the brother. That is so dangerous. And you know, if everybody's totally innocent, you know what? Your enemies are going to say, "See them? You know what's going on?" And you become a proverb. So, you know, it's to me obvious, and it's to me the right thing that Paul did what he did. There's a greater good. And meanwhile, you will find in your Christian experience that people are tremendously thin-skinned, and you really can't tell them much of anything these days. Everything is relative, and, you know, judge not, and you get all of that kind of business. Well, you, I think, should be thankful for a brother or a sister who speaks to you in the spirit of love and yet with forthrightness and truth and honesty. I'll tell you, from my side of the coin, I'm always glad when somebody sits me down and says, "Terry, I don't think you thought about this rightly. I need you, you know, I'd like you to think about it." I'm always glad for that. I'm always glad for instruction. Many times, it'll come from unexpected places. It'll come from strange sources, and yet you learn from it, do you not? I had a fellow yesterday say to me, "You know, of all the people that have taught me things, you're the first one that had it make sense to me on a personal level, that it would change how I live." And I took that as a high compliment. What Paul is attempting to do here is to have this assembly in Corinth have some semblance of righteousness about it, that people could go there with a comfort level. And the business of abstaining from the appearance of evil is something that is worthy of much care and attention. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, it's all about the heinous activities and the bad, despicable behavior that was going on. It's Paul who asks the question in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I'm sad to tell you that a lot of times you do become somebody's enemy because you tell them the truth, and that was never your intent. All you intended to do was be helpful. All you intended to do was try to protect them from maybe something that they were blindsided to. You've all heard stories about the preacher that's counseling some woman that's going through a divorce, and next thing you know, she and the preacher are sidled off someplace. You've all heard those kinds of stories. Well, I'll tell you one real good way to cure that is if the pastor's talking to a lady, his wife's always there. Now, his wife may not participate in the conversation, but she's there. And you take care about those sorts of things. I know some of you absolutely understand it. We drove up to church the other day. One of you ladies was seated in your car. Mike was in the building. I'd have stayed in the car, too. Because if the two of you are in a building alone, the next person who walks in says, "Hmm." Now, do you understand what I'm talking about? Because we're raising a generation, even of preacher boys, that don't understand what I'm talking about. Well, somebody needs to understand, or we're just going to have... we're just going to have the continued issues in ministry that are so embarrassing to everybody and are the content of 1 Corinthians and the issues in 1 Corinthians. Paul's an elder statesman, and he's given them down the road harder than you and I would ever talk to anybody in 1 Corinthians, and yet it's for their benefit. Obviously, it's for the benefit of the malefactors. They need to know it. But it's for the greater good of the assembly and of the ministry. So, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" That's a chance you have to sometimes take. That's a risk that you have to sometimes take. The alternative is to keep your mouth shut and let people just make a mess. Well, You say, well, it's grace. It's their mess to make. Wow. Then you've got a lot of Bible that's a problem for you. When Paul goes to people and tells them this is wrong or that's wrong, if your idea of grace is you just let them go and live however they want to, then I wonder what you're doing with all of those verses where Paul is very careful, very assiduous in his correcting. And there's a need for that. Now, you don't become the preacher cop. You're a brother, and you are as easily tempted as anybody. That's the point of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, isn't it? That you get caught in the same snare. And yet there's a rightness, and you understand what Paul's doing here is focusing on the bigger picture. Now, are you still in 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians is, in my never-to-be-humble opinion, a book about the best church in the Bible. Everything you read about these guys, they're doing a great job. And you have to be especially proud of them because you remember in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10 and 11, they were the ones that weren't studying. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You remember that? Acts chapter 17, verse 10, 11. So back there, these guys, you know, might not have been up to speed. But by the time you get to 1 Thessalonians, you see in chapter 1, in verse 9, verse 8, that when Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus get to town, there's nothing they need to do because the people at the church of Thessalonica had already taken care of it. The end of the verse says, so that we need not speak anything. Wouldn't it be nice if the Apostle Paul rode into town tonight and said, well, I don't have to do anything in Xenia. They're already got the gospel. They're already rightly dividing. I can move on. That's what a local assembly ought to be engaged in doing. And hopefully that will ever and always be the orientation around here. If it isn't, then hit me alongside, get the 2x4 and do just what Paul did. And, you know, sit me down and say, son, you're getting off track here. You got a basketball team going, you know, and a choir going, you know, get back on track. So, you know, that's the right thing. There is in 1 Thessalonians, which if you're anywhere near in agreement with me that this was a good bunch here and that they did a good job, there is in 1 Thessalonians probably more hands-on instruction than any book that Paul writes in the Bible, where Paul really gets on them. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 6, he wakes them up. Now, can Christians fall asleep? Yes, they can. And I put several of them to sleep. Paul says, wake them up and be alert. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, watch and be sober. Sobriety. When I think about the opportunities for connecting in hands-on ministry, where somebody is interested in your opinion, like this letter writer, how wrong it would be for me to put this on a stack of stuff and answer it in 2 weeks. I've got somebody here that by what he says has no hope of heaven. That needs to be dealt with. On the internet, and there's a guy there named Two Notes, and he said, Brother Terry, do you remember what you said to me the first time you talked to me? And I didn't. I had no recollection. And he said, well, I was in there talking about how I'd been called to preach, and you asked me what the gospel was, and I did something, and you said, I don't think you're called to preach. I think you need to get saved. And he said, I was never as mad as anybody as I was at you right then. And now he's the president of my fan club in Cleveland. I mean, now he's just... how precious it is to have that hands-on opportunity to deal with people and to get them the gospel of the grace of God. That's where the sobriety comes in. Because of the lateness of the hour, the importance of the task, the sober there in verse 6, that you're always soul conscious. You always have a spiritual orientation. And then the business of being sober. You know what Dake says in his study Bible in verse 6? He says that's not being intoxicated. No, that's not the issue there at all. That's understanding the gravity of what you're about. Verse 7, they that sleep in the night, and that they be drunken, or drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So, again, this business, he's talking about the armor there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He's telling us that we're in this thing together, that we're working together. Verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the author and finisher, Jesus the just and the justifier. You see a lot of nitinoids, a lot of details here, where Paul is just forcing it onto the Thessalonians. He's giving them a list, and if you are list-oriented or wake up in the morning and say, well, what should I be doing? Paul provides a lot of that kind of material here and in Romans 12 as well. He does there as well. Verse 10, speaking of Christ who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The issue of edification in the building up of the body of Christ and the building up of the individual believer is something that seems to me lies fallow, and there's not sufficient work being done on the saints being edified. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know that verse 12 talks about being edified for the work of the ministry. Well, we've got a tremendous number of people who don't do the work. They are spectators on the work, and just as a matter of choice have determined that edification is not something that they're much interested in. It is very, very important that each one of us be a student, that needeth not to be ashamed. It is very important that each one of us rightly divide. It is very important, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, that each one of us is fully persuaded in his or her own mind as to what we believe and why we believe it. That then means that study, some studiousness is necessary. And most folks don't come to that easily. And so the teaching ministry, the presentation of the material so that the person can learn how to study and learn what study is something that is very, very important. And I can just testify to you, after more than 20 years in the Christian bookstore business and having met thousands upon thousands of Christians from every flavor and every nook and cranny, that edification is something that instruction in the Word of God, it's not even simply right division. I mean, it's just knowing any of the material. You know, who will catch on to right division the best is somebody that knows his Bible some. Someone that is totally oblivious to everything and doesn't pay much attention, it's hard for them. But if somebody's got a whole bunch of verses rattling around in their head and you pull the string and draw them out so, oh, now I see where they all go. What made your job easier to teach them right division was they had all those verses in their head. And so they had some information. They weren't Bible illiterate. They had a bunch of verses. And they also had, in somewhere in their brain, they had some verses that they don't like to talk about. Verses on the impartible sin, verses, you know, some of those kinds of things. Verses that, in our church, we don't talk about those much, you know. And so they got this compartment over here, verses they don't like to talk about. When they hear right division and they get the concept, all of a sudden they can take those verses out of the compartment, put them back in the Bible and read the whole Bible, and boom, there it is, you know, no problem all of a sudden. Edification is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I remember a church I was invited to teach at about the efficacy of the King James Bible. And one of the points I like to make is that in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, the new translations say that Elhanan killed Goliath, the giant, and the Gittite, whose beam was as, you know, whatever. And I said to the people in the assembly, of course, you know who killed Goliath, and they didn't. whole bunches of them didn't. Now, you know, we're talking coloring book level material here. Boys and girls can't read or write. They know about David having killed Goliath, but not here they didn't. I remember I taught on one church, and it happened to be this time of the year, and I hit on the holiday, and the pastor came up afterwards, and he said, "Well, I never did understand about a bunny rabbit laying eggs anyhow." And I thought, good night. One of the largest churches, happens to be a Baptist church, one of the larger Baptist churches, the pastor came to me, and he said, "Could we go talk in your office?" And sure, and I don't know what a Jehovah's Witness believes, Brother McLean. Could you tell me what a Jehovah's Witness believes? Now, this is a man that's pastoring a church of about 800 folks, and a very successful pastor, been in it 30 or 40 years. How do you not know? How do you not know? How do you stay with so introverted that only all you ever know is your world and not the one that you're out there supposedly trying to get evangelized and into the body of Christ? The need for edification is stunning. And sometimes it's almost frightening. Sometimes it's almost scary when you begin to learn what people don't know. Well, as right dividers, as people who understand the revelation of the mystery, you take a quantum leap in your ability to read and study the Word of God. No question about that, is there? Yet and still, it's another jump for you to be able then to teach and edify others. It would be a wrong thing to stop at that first level. Continue to grow and continue to make the progress, because you are the ambassador and you get to do the work of the ministry. So it's important to continue that growth. Now, we know some things also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, there's a list of almost two dozen things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that you and I will spend the rest of our lives figuring out how to put some of these in place in our lives. I don't know about you. Rejoice evermore. How you doing at that? There's a lot of times how does it usually fit into the conversation? Somebody will say, "Is Terry a little grumpy today?" And Carol will say, "He's never a little grumpy. He goes all the way fully grumpy. He's never a little grumpy." Rejoice evermore. People say that Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible, not in the Greek language. In the Greek language, rejoice evermore is the shortest verse in the Bible, if you care. I don't know that you do one way or the other. But, you know, if that in the original language is the shortest verse in the Bible, I ain't got that one done yet. And I'm still working at "in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." When trouble comes, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and when it drops its hammer on you, that's a verse that you go back to school on, because it just doesn't come naturally, and your flesh just doesn't manifest that thankfulness. It's going to take the inner man to get that done, and that's grudgingly. That's hard to come by. There's no question about that. So there's a lot of things that Paul... That Paul is very specific about teaching. This business of thanksgiving in verse 18, you know, that's something that I remind us of fairly often, because we're so bad at it, and we fail so often, and we're such gripers and complainers. I can't imagine what it's like. You know, who was it? Carly Simon or somebody said, "I've been on... seen the both sides of the clouds now." Well, God up there, when he listens to what comes from us, I wonder how much thanksgiving he gets to hear. Just a litany of complaints and whining and crying and all of that. Well, I'm glad he's long-suffering. We're down here, and we are already judged as seated in heavenly places, but we complain as if we're the one long-suffering. God help us. And let his word work effectually in us. Now, that's the key. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, And verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the word of God is the issue here that works effectually in you that believe. As a Bible believer, then, you have a reasonable expectation based on that verse that the word of God is going to effectually work in you. Hence my unceasing encouragement to be a Bible believer rather than a Bible corrector. Come to it and give God the benefit of the doubt, believing that God knew what he meant to say. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You know, proving all things is something that is a lifetime's worth of work, and you still won't be done, because there are a tremendous number of debates and arguments in Christian circles. And it seems as if we are capable of arguing about just about any old thing. Some of them turn out to be important, particularly such things as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, soteriology, the method and plan of salvation, the issues associated with the engrafted word and the word as a Bible. And these important issues are things that people tend not to prioritize. It's needful that the believer spend enough intellectual pursuit in actually knowing what the believer believes and why. Now, most folks are a parrot on some preacher's shoulder. And you ask them, you know, why they believe what they believe. Well, my church teaches, or my preacher teaches. Folks, that's better than nothing, but it's nowhere near good enough. And it's better if you are fully persuaded in your own mind, and that's Romans chapter 14, verse 5. So, when Paul writes these letters, the same man that wrote 1 Corinthians wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And you know what I'm going to suggest to you? He had the same motive both times. That in 1 Corinthians, he wanted to help the people, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he wanted to help the people. Now, which of the two letters would you rather get? But, you know, sometimes you're in a situation where you need yelled at. Sometimes you're in a situation where you need somebody to pick up the old 2x4 and give you one right between the eyeballs and get your attention. So that's 1 Corinthians. Other time, you've got folks to say, well, I want to do right, and they just haven't got their act together yet. Well, you just keep giving them information to help them do right. And, you know, somebody that's leaning in the right direction, he's a lot easier to deal with than somebody that's leaning in the wrong direction. And so sometimes the one that's leaning in the wrong direction, you got to push him a little bit to get him leaning the right way. The difference in the tone and the tenor between 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's day and night. It's day and night. And yet I'm suggesting to you that the same man is trying to do the same thing both times. He's just trying to help people to get in the right place. And sometimes it's hard to have the wisdom to take the hard way. It's never hard to go the easy way. Sometimes it's hard to have the wisdom to go the hard way. And when you do, you never know how it's going to turn out. You do the best you can. Now, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So get out this information and make sure that everybody gets a hold of this. So when I'm reading Paul's letters, he knew exactly their importance. And he knew exactly that everybody needed this information. In Corinth, there were some specific issues, and so Paul deals with the specificity of some of those issues and the personality types involved. You know, we're different as people, as individuals, and so God has quite an inventory, doesn't he, of different people. and different personality types, different talent levels, different ways of going about things. And Paul respects that. He's dealing with the Corinthians in a very different way from how he deals with the people in Thessalonica. Not only that, Paul has different men that he uses for different things when Paul delegates to them. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 13. Here comes Paul, and he says, "Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you as well." So you remember, Paul was all tore up back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Where is Titus? Where is my brother Titus? Verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit." He sent Titus to deal with these Corinthians. He doesn't know how this is working out. How was my letter received? Are they paying any attention at all? Did I accomplish anything? Paul said, and we remember in the business of repenting, he said, "Although I did repent," you know, he had second thoughts, and yet he now has heard from Titus, and oh, what a relief that is. And Titus says, hey, the Corinthians comforted Titus, and so Titus then comforts Paul that progress has been made and that good things have come out of all of these terrible things that had the potential of being going still worse. So Paul is comforted in verse 13. And what a joy that is. When you try to help somebody and you don't know if they understand it or not, when it comes back around that, yeah, they got it, they understood it, and they're grateful to you for it. When that happens, you know, that might be not the norm, but what a rejoicing that is, because if the truth were known, Paul's heart, when he's scolding these people, is to help them. Paul's heart, when he's chewing these people out, you know, all Scripture is profitable to God, inspired of God, and is profitable for doctrine. And then what's the rest of the list? Reproof, we love that, don't we? Correction, we love that, don't we? Instruction, we love these things, don't we? We love getting reproved. Anybody want to stand first in line for tonight's reproof session? Of course not. You don't enjoy that. And yet, what's the function of the doctrine? To do those and accomplish those things. And so there's such a necessity that the elder, which is who Paul is, deal with the issues. Now, he doesn't deal with everybody the same way. What a concept. Because people are at different stages in their Christian growth. People are at different stages in their understanding. Some are saved, some are lost. You've got to deal with that differently. And so the care that he has is going to be a product, and the reason I keep taking is the 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The care that Paul takes and the differentiation that he makes is going to be a product of his inner man discerning good and evil as a product of the Word working effectually in him. Paul was a man that was up to the task. He was a man who was willing to take the risk. It's not difficult for every episode, every week, for Donald Trump to say, "Well, you're fired." It isn't difficult for the British lady on Weakest Link to say, "Well, goodbye." When you're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a whole different thing. Because you're members one of another. And you can't go firing them. You can't go dismissing them. So the idea is the second ministry that Paul talks about, that is the most neglected ministry, is the ministry of restoration. And that, Galatians chapter 6, restoring such an one in the spirit of meekness. Tough territory. Difficult. Well, Paul, it's fascinating here. In verse 13, he sent Titus. And Titus is the fellow that is delegated going to the Corinthians. Now, what kind of a person would you send to the Corinthians?
Would you send someone that's a babe, that is a conciliator, and you can't get the word no out of them? I mean, is that the kind of person you'd send to this crowd? I wouldn't. I'd pick the guy for the task, and I'd try to aim the right guy, just as you try to aim the right verses. And so Titus here, he's the guy that Paul sends. Now, he didn't send Timothy. I believe Paul's esteem for Titus was about half again more than what his esteem was for Timothy. And Titus was much more of Paul's sort of being the soldier. But we'll get more on that later. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, when you see verse 15, or verse 14, we haven't read verse 14 yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 14. If I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. Paul's wanting to brag on these people. Paul's wanting to say that this is a good group. And Paul's not ashamed of that. He's real glad to hear back from Titus that he's found some truth there. He's real glad to get some feedback that this is okay. You know, you have a guest speaker and you say, now here's one of the greatest preachers, and he stands up here and just makes a mess. It'd be kind of better if he did a good job, wouldn't it? So Paul, he's bragging on him, and he doesn't want to be let down on this, and so he's real glad to hear from Titus that there's some truth in all of this. And verse 15, and his, Titus's, inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. And so here you see the reception of Titus and obedience to Titus. Titus then didn't go in and form a committee. Titus didn't go in and do a survey. Titus shows up. He's got Paul's letter there ahead of him. He says, boys, this is how it needs to be. How you doing on this? And let's have a report in on this. If you've got problems, send a problem solver. Send somebody that's going to turn to Titus, going to deal with it. You don't want to send a bunch of conscientious objectors to Iraq. You remember when they went over there and they were going to stand next to the buildings where the bombs were going to fall, and they were over, you know, and I'm thinking, well, that's a real bad decision on their part. You need a guy like Titus for some things. You need a guy like Timothy for some things. Paul didn't have a whole lot of use for John Mark, did he? Because when there was work to be done, John Mark bailed on him. And yet at the end of Paul's ministry, John Mark's come around. So that's nice to see, that forgiving heart of Paul. But you know, that's the last you ever hear of Barnabas, is in Acts chapter 15. When he stands up for his cousin, tries to get him a job, and Paul and Barnabas have such a great dissension, they go their separate ways. Can't send Barnabas to do any work anymore then, can you? And he worked himself out of a job. So this machination of the inner workings of the body of Christ is something that we're looking at. And you see Paul's heart for the thing. Paul doesn't deal with everybody the same way. Paul doesn't write the same kind of letters to everybody. And in Titus chapter 1, where you are, in verse 5, Paul writes, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. So here's a guy that comes in to a messy situation, and he says, you're this, and you do that, and he sets them in order, and gets things delegated, and gets things organized, and ordains elders in every city. You know, if you're going to decide who the elder is, you need to know more than he does. So this is a fellow that is adept and is skilled. Drop down to verse 11 in Titus, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, that's somebody that is able to engage in the discussion and know what he's doing and come out on top. Drop down to verse 11 now. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. You know what's involved in getting people's mouths to be stopped? You can shout, shut up, but they won't. When you talk to people about salvation, and they're not saved and they don't want to be saved, they don't want to talk about it anymore. They'll shut right up. You talk to people about right division. Well, I think we should just agree to disagree. Let's not talk about it anymore. Funny how that goes. Well, here's a man who, when he deals with people, you've got vain talkers, verse 10. You've got deceivers, verse 10. You've got unruly, verse 10. And he's there to shut that bunch up. Now, Vance Havner said, God must like simple-minded people. He sure made enough of them. There's always those with fair speeches that can deceive the simple. They need to be shut up, according to that verse. They're vain deceivers. We're so ecumenical now that all this goes on and nobody even raises a question as to whether or not some of these ministries have any place in the marketplace of ideas. Well, Titus is a tiger. Drop down to verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Function. That they may be sound. Is that how a rebuke feels? When somebody rebukes you, you think, well, isn't that nice? He wants me to be sound in the faith. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? But you see what he's saying, don't you? Clear. And so, wow. Drop down to chapter 3. Verse 9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. Now, that means we probably ought to shut down Pell Talk. Because there's an awful lot of contentions there. And strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Let's see. The letter says, my salvation is between me and God. I just can't buy into the Jesus is God teaching. And this verse says, go after him a couple of times. There'd be an opportunity, and I don't know with this gentleman, but there'd be an opportunity with some heretics, you could make that your life's work and just burn off your life. I remember one particular gentleman that used to frequent my wife's, she already knows him, he believed everything. He absolutely believed everything. And when you'd talk with him, he'd give you Bible, and then he'd go bonkers. And it was just to where You knew if you talked to him 1,000 times, you'd be right where you started. You sit with somebody for 1 hour answering their question. What's he do? He gets up and asks her the same question. He gets up and asks him the same question. Next week, ask her the same question. You try. Then move on. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, because you know something. Knowing, verse 11, that he is he's subverted, he sinneth. Pick a better time. And if he's ever open, be there. You know how you're going to deal with a lot of your friends and relatives is to catch them on first bounce.
Yeah.
Now, by that I mean this. They've got a system of theology that you've talked to them about 100 times and they're not listening. When it fails them, catch them on first bounce. When their belief in praying the rosary, when their belief in laying their hand on the back of the television set to get connected to the healer, whenever that is, it doesn't work. Then you've been patient, you've been long-suffering, and you're there. You're still their friend, and you're there to catch them on first bounce and try to minister the truth to them. You know, some folks aren't ready to listen as long as the sun is shining. When it clouds up a little bit, all of a sudden some of their attitude changes.
Amen.
Finus Jennings Dake put the notes in the Dake Study Bible. He was Assemblies of God. They fired him. He picked up as Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. They fired him. He went independent. His notes are in what is referred to generally as the Pentecostal Study Bible, the Dake, D-A-K-E, Study Bible. He had a nationwide, probably worldwide ministry. He had a radio broadcast. He answered questions on the radio program. And he taught that no Christian should ever be sick one day in his life, because sickness is a product of you lacking faith or you sinning. And so if you've got faith and you're not sinning, you should never be sick, ever. The last nearly 6 years of his life, he was in and out of a hospital continuously. Now, that's a hard way to find out your theology is wanting.
Amen.
And yet, he wasn't ready till then. I don't know that he ever came around, but his Bible was already out by then. But that's a hard way to get it. There was a gentleman who died. And his family wouldn't take him off life support. And they keep anointing him. They keep praying for him. Folks, when they're dead, they're dead. And it wasn't pretty. Some folks aren't ready to listen. So you wait back and wait for your opportunity. Verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. So I'm going to write one kind of letter to the Thessalonians. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing pure. I'm going to write a different kind of letter to the Corinthians. Even their minds and consciences are defiled. That was what was going on in Corinth. They've got this open sin in the congregation, and they're just at peace with it. Well, that just couldn't be. And so back then to... we'll go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 19. Paul writes, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. Well, he didn't get there, did he? Not the speech of them which are puffed up with the power, and the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, or in a spirit of meekness. It's not always the same. So Paul writes this letter. He's expecting feedback. So when I do come to you, am I going to have to come with a ball bat? Or am I going to come to you in love because we solved the problem? Or was I wrong to be so hard on you? And Galatians 6:1, the spirit of meekness, which is what that matches. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 ends in verse 16. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Ah. He got the feedback from Titus that the letter had been received. He's not tore up in his spirit anymore at the lack of Titus. You see, the issue wasn't Titus. He sent Titus there to be a bulldog and go deal with these people and follow up on this letter. And he's waiting for the feedback. How's this coming out? How's this working out? Did these guys get it? Have we restored them in the spirit? Or have we just made things worse? And so he's all caught up in that. And now, hooray. A positive result. Now, what you've listened to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is the heartbeat of love of a man that cared enough to take a chance, that cared enough to risk, that cared enough to be honest. Wow, there's a thought. And so that's what you're hearing. So when Paul... Well, your Scofield Bible gives you, I forget what he calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's heart or the heart of Paul or something. The heart of Paul. You see where his heart is? You see why he's tore up? It's not that he's lonesome. He wants to get feedback from what's going on. And he sent Titus. Titus, do you remember the content of Titus chapter 1 verse 12? Titus chapter 1 verse 12, Paul sent Titus to these people whose mouths must be stopped. In verse 11, he said, one of them, even the prophet of their own, said the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. That's where Paul sent Titus. He sent them to the hard cases. And the Corinthians, they were a hard case, and Paul sent him there and got a positive result, and so he's rejoicing. And they obeyed Titus. Titus went there as a man with delegated authority from his mentor, from the Apostle Paul, and the result is a happy result. Now, that's where you want to be. When you're engaged in the details, never get so involved in the details that you forget what the end game is supposed to look like.
Amen.
That you forget that the idea here isn't to beat them down. The idea here is to restore them. The idea here isn't to point out what's wrong with them, but to point out how that's hurting them and get them back to where they need to be. So when you're dealing with the details, it's so easy to get caught up in the details. I was sitting with a couple that was having trouble as a couple, and I'm sitting there, and honest before the Lord, I'm listening to how he didn't replace a light bulb in a commode. And because he didn't replace a light bulb in a commode, she decided she wasn't going to mow the grass anymore. And since she didn't mow the grass, and I'm thinking, enough. The end game is you two are one in Christ. That's not about light bulbs. It's not about mowing the grass. We need to get back on track here. And so never forget, it's so easy to get bogged down in the details. Now, there are a lot of opportunities to live a life of a soap opera participant, to live a life as if you are auditioning for Jerry Springer, and to get involved in all of these details and all of these machinations. Be more godlike, be more professional than that, than to get bogged down in all of that kind of stuff. You can't live their life for them. If they're ever going to live their life, it's going to be based on the doctrine. It's going to be based on the principles. It's going to be based on the heart that's in them, not you telling them how to comb their hair or to go over their house and put in a light bulb. So, boy, it was tempting, though. He's got confidence in you in all things. Wow. Wouldn't that be marvelous? To be the worst church in the Bible, which you can make a good case that 1 Corinthians was, and to have Paul deal with it, and then to be able to have confidence in them in all things. That's the happy result that you want to have.
Amen.
All right, we'll stop there. Just about on time. Comments or questions? Tom.